We're going to turn back to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we are in chapter 4 as we've been making our way through this epistle. We are going to be taking for a text this morning verses 1 through 11, but with reference or a few words about 12 and 13, and Lord willing, that's what we'll pick up next week. Now, this text we have before us is really a continuation, isn't it, of the subject the inspired apostle began with in verse 6 of the last chapter, and simply summed up, and we have spoken so much about this already, but simply summed up, the apostle warns the Hebrews, or Jewish Christians, and then, of course, all Christians, Jew and Gentile, to be diligent as to whether they are true Christians. They're regenerated children of God. They have true saving faith. And true saving faith is persevering faith. There are repeated warnings in the chapter 3 about false conversion. Truly, that's what it's about. Although there are warnings for those who simply know they're not in Christ, too, with regard to harden not your heart. And today, if you hear his word and so forth. So, of course, there's warnings for all unbelievers, but the focus is those who are among the Lord's people, but they're not truly of the Lord's people. And so there's a self-deception there, and there's a warning against self-deception in that regard. Now, last week, our message was entirely on regeneration. What it is, and very importantly, what are the effects, evidences, fruit, and with regard to the Holy Spirit, the witness of regeneration. In chapter 3, the apostle used the example of the unbelieving Israelites and continues to do so. Moving into chapter 4, the unbelieving Israelites, whom God then barred from the earthly promised land, Canaan, with Canaan a figure of the spiritual, eternal promised land, heaven, to sum it up. The Israelites who were barred from Canaan were in Israel, but they were not of the true Israel of God, as they hadn't believed the promise of God, the promise of justification and life by grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Messiah alone. As unbelievers, they refused also then to believe God. They just kept doubting him with respect to his promise to bring them from Egypt safely into the promised land and providing for all their needs along the way. We ought to take great care as Christians to trust in all of his promises. He who has brought us out of Egypt, which is really a type of the world, and certainly of darkness then and unbelief. And now we're pilgrims traveling through this world, this wilderness, if you will, headed for the spiritual Canaan. And we need to believe his promises. If we believe that first essential promise of everlasting life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, God was very, very long-suffering, of course, with the unbelieving, rebellious Israelites, but finally their day of grace was over, wasn't it? It was over. God gave them over to their unbelief. And in his wrath, his righteous wrath, he then barred them not only from the earthly Canaan, but he cut them off, if you will, from the heavenly Canaan, in the sense that he cut them off from that grace in which they had been dwelling, that day of grace. It was over for them with respect to the work of the Holy Spirit and the salvation of sinners, and they were cut off, as I say, then from the heavenly promised land. Chapter 3, the verse 11, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Chapter 4, the verse 3, "As I have sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." So there are these exhortations in chapter 3. Certainly we can apply them to the unbeliever of any stripe. I mean, I shouldn't say any stripe, but the false convert who is to examine himself, as we all are. And when it's obvious we're not in Christ, we need to seek the Lord. Well, he may be found, but certainly we apply it to all unbelievers, put it that way, those that know they're not in Christ and those that maybe believe they are, but they haven't examined themselves, and perhaps they've been hardening their heart against the obvious when the word is preached and the scriptures are preached with regard to what it is to be born again. But we have this then today in chapter 3, if you will hear his voice. And we have this, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And we have this today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. And this in chapter 4, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. There's the mercy of God over and over and over and over. Today, if you will hear his voice. And then we have the inspired apostle in chapter 6 of the second epistle to the Corinthians, the verses 1 and 2. We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Those who are among the Lord's people have received the grace of God in regard to what they have heard, who they have been keeping company with and worshiping with in the sense that they enter into that worship. Not as believers, of course, but they have the benefit of it and the preaching of the word and so forth. And if there is right government of the church and so forth and the ordinances that they see, they ought not to be included in. But false converts generally are. We sometimes don't know they're false converts. The Lord knows. But we don't know, except perhaps over then a period of time, we certainly have our suspicions. Then sometimes it becomes so obvious as it can't be denied. But going on, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So you have this in verses 3 or 6 through 19 of chapter 3. We have gone over it well, I think. We have again referred to some of what's there. And certainly you have such warnings beginning in 6, chapter 3. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And then we have in 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And we have in 13, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Going on into 14 then, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. There's that evidence of true belief then. We talked about that. We talked about what it comprehends. And we have this example of the Israelites, of course, the unbelieving Israelites. And if we would just read 15 on to the end, well, it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. There were some true believers, not many, but there's always a remnant. God has his remnant. For with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now we want to go on then, and we want to just read 1 through 11, so we continue on in chapter 4 with those verses. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached. There it is, the gospel. That's what this is all about. And the heavenly Canaan. But we have these Israelites, an earthly Canaan too, given. But the earthly Canaan is a type of the heavenly. They didn't enter that, and they didn't enter the heavenly either. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, though the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And you know that Jesus in verse 8, who is that? That's Joshua, isn't it? Now, certainly he's a type of Christ in the sense of leading the people into the promised land, then finally leading them into the promised land. But as translated, the same word translated from the Hebrew, Joshua, here from the Greek is Jesus. That's just an accurate translation. It is Joshua. Why not put Joshua? Because that's not what our translators make it plain should be there. To be accurate. We don't just decide what the Word of God should be in English because we like it a different way. Well, it's more plain. Let's make it more plain. Well, that's a highly rebellious thing to do and very wrong. But so we see here in chapter 4, the apostle is continuing to make use of the unbelieving Israelites and earthly Canaan to press home the truth, the warning against unbelief and false confidence when there is no abiding, I say abiding, evidence, marks, fruit of regeneration, certainly not the inner witness of adoption, I say by the Holy Spirit, that one is a child of God. To just sum up briefly comprehend what is warned against, and we spoke of it much last week with regard to regeneration. You must be born again. Now, there are different opinions, if you will, on this chapter 4, what's being spoken of. And there are places we can get a little tangled up in that's not so easy to understand. And we can look at something and say, oh, that sounds like it speaks of this. And yeah, it does sound like that. But I can only look, and I feel I am constrained by this rule, I can only look at the whole text and the context and say, what is the subject here? What is it? What are we talking about? False conversions. We have the Israelites, and they're wandering in the wilderness and not being allowed to go into the earthly Canaan, used in a typical fashion of those who are among the Lord's people but are not truly of the Lord's people. They are not true Christians then. They are not regenerated men and women, and they will not enter the heavenly promised land in that state. They can't. And if they harden their hearts, they'll be shut out from it. Their day of grace will be over. That's what this is about. We have to keep that in mind. And so we can go to commentaries, and I go to 5 at least, but not just any commentaries. I go to those from the 17th century, the Puritans and the Geneva Bible commentators, and certainly I also go to some in the 18th century, and I go to some from the 19th century, at least one. And I look at these, and I see that there is a general theme all agree on, and I agree on it. I don't agree on it because they do, but I'm reassured that I'm not into some kind of novelty, you see, then. That's important. All good, faithful ministers will go to commentaries, not for their sermons. God forbid we would do that. I abhor that. But just to check on what you, as you've been praying and looking and comparing Scripture with Scripture, believe is the meaning of the text. And so I go there, I see a general agreement on things, but I also see some of them with a certain verse, diverge from, there's a sort of leaving from that general theme that they've stated over here, and it can somewhat clash with that even. And so there's some hard things here. And I don't say any of this in pride, like, well, but I've got it right. But I can only tell you what I can tell you. And certainly I am comforted that I'm not into some sort of novelty, but you can find all kinds of teachings, by the way, on chapter 4. You can find a wide range of things, even to the point of, well, you see, this proves that we ought not to obey the fourth commandment. And, of course, that's nothing to do with not obeying the fourth commandment. But anyway, at any rate, here we are. And so we're going to work our way through this. And may the Lord help me to keep from confusing any of you, and myself as well, in the process. Now, we want to know what the Word of God says. We want to know the Word of God. We know it is for our own benefit, certainly, of course, and safety, of course, and blessing. And then also, though, it's for the glory of God. It's for the glory of Christ. It's for the good of His church. It's for the good of unbelievers. Now, chapter 4, verse 1, let us, therefore... See, it goes back to last chapter. Keep that in mind. Don't ever lose what we spoke of in the last chapter, in the last two Lord's Day even, at least. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us, now it's applied to us. First there was the Israelites, now us, of entering into His rest, God's rest. Any of you should seem to come short of it. So we have this, let us, all Christians, Jews and Gentiles, preachers and people. You note that the apostle, by way of example, he says, let us, himself included. Well, if the apostle says it, I certainly say it about me. I would have said it anyway. Let us therefore fear. The apostle doesn't speak of some abject terror, some mindless fear. Christians don't have that. But we would say, the false convert, if he is following this instruction, we would trust that if he was sincere and he would come to realize that he is not in Christ and he is one breath away from everlasting hell, there would be a fear that would enter into his mind and his heart. And he would seek the Lord in all sincerity and diligence that he might be saved. He'd lay hold on Christ that he might be brought into the ark of life before he ends up swept away in that flood of wrath that is coming upon all who die without Christ. But the fear he speaks of with regard to certainly all of us, includes everyone, the real fear is self-deception. And that self-deception aided by the devil. And let's be aware of it, and let's fear such a thing. And it's aided, I say, by the devil, and sometimes other Christians, isn't it, including pastors. I say, with regard to those who are false converts, they are often encouraged on in that deception. If they have some doubts, if they're doing some searching, if they're under conviction, maybe they rashly profess Christ. Maybe someone said, would you like to go to heaven? Or maybe to a child, as they sometimes say, don't you want to be with your mommy and daddy in heaven? Say the prayer. And now they're coming under conviction that they weren't saved and that their only faith was in the prayer. And then they're told, no, no, don't doubt. That's from the devil. You should never do that. You should say, well, what are these doubts? I mean, where does this come from? I mean, a new believer might go through a period of, am I really saved? And the Lord will help them to work through that. He will give them the assurance. And so if there's doubt, it may be justified. But there's just too much. No, no, no. You followed the formula. You said the prayer. Get rid of that doubt. You're a child of God. And so false converts are led on that way. Now, it's just as wrong for pastors to preach in such a way that he tries to cause those who truly have the witness within and they have examined themselves and they have the assurance that they're in Christ to then somehow try to shake that and get them to believe it's somehow presumptuous and wrong. That's wrong, too. We use the Word of God. We looked last week at what it is to be born again. We judge our experience by the Word of God. It's as simple as that. And we stress that there are some stronger and some not as strong. There's varying degrees of strength and of even with regard to of course, their walk and their sanctification. People are at different places, different degrees. But at any rate, the self-deception that we're in Christ in the kingdom of God and headed for glory, this is what needs to be feared. Make sure we don't have that, a self-deception, I say. I believe Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit, uses fear then to stress the importance of avoiding apathy and self-confidence, confidence in self, not Christ. Self-deception. False conversion is a fearful thing. And it is, if the person goes on and people encourage him on in it, it is a heart-hardening thing, and it ends in everlasting hell. So it's a fearful thing. But Paul doesn't mean all, certainly all true Christians, are to continually live in a kind of trembling fear. No, not at all. In fact, it's the opposite of that. Because if we do examine ourselves, as we're told, and we realize that, yes, we have all the marks and evidences. We wish they were stronger, perhaps, much stronger, more pure, more complete, more. But we have them, and it's ongoing. And we may be weak, and we may have our struggles, but there it is. And we have the witness of the Spirit, and we have the confidence, the abiding confidence that we're in Christ, we're headed for glory. This is the Word of God. There's no doubt about it. I can't say it isn't. I must die before I do that. And I love God. And I love the Father, Spirit, Holy Spirit. Certainly I love Christ and His people. And when we have that, and it's ongoing, and we have the witness of adoption, and we can call God Abba Father, and so forth, as we've talked about many times, then no, we can have an assurance when we have all that we talked about last week with regard to faith, hope, and love. So, but we are to examine our hearts, not proudly, not arrogantly, not that way at all. Not with this idea that I've already, whatever I find in the Bible compared to my experience, I don't care. In the end of it, I'll say I'm a Christian anyway. Whatever the pastor preaches with regard to what it is to be born again, I don't care. I don't care if I don't have the fruit of the Spirit. I don't care if I don't have faith, hope, and love and the other graces of a Christian. I don't care if I don't have the continual witness of the Holy Spirit, certainly calling me to repentance when I sin even and causing me to mourn about it. And having the assurance that I am forgiven and washed in the blood of Jesus when I confess my sins, and the Lord does in His own time grant that, I don't care. I'm not going to accept that. No, that's not how we examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith, as we're told to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, and make our calling and election sure. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, those truly in Christ will have the marks of a regenerated child of God. They'll have the assurance. They'll have the witness of the Holy Spirit. They'll have the evidence. They'll have the graces. They'll have an active working faith, a warm doing love, a lively hope. Stronger or weaker, more active or less active, but it'll be there. They'll have the works that faith brings forth, some much more, some 30-fold. Some 30, some 60, some 100. They'll have the walk. Some more faithful and spiritual than others, but they'll have that walk of the Christian after the Spirit. And this will be ongoing in their lives. But we spoke of it last week. But we do see in Hebrews 6, verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that, what? Accompany salvation. Though we thus speak, there are things that accompany salvation. If they're not there, we have cause for concern. Hebrews 11, 38 and 39, the verses. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not, if we're true believers, we are not of them who draw back. Draw back, and how far back? Well, draw back into perdition. We were never saved in the first place. We never left perdition, so to speak, but of them that believe to the saving of the souls. It's not as if the apostle here and this scriptures elsewhere means the true regenerated Christian does not have the abiding assurance of being a blood-bought, blood-washed child of God in the kingdom of grace and headed for glory. He does. But the danger is there are those among the Lord's people who can be deceived, self-deceived, certainly especially early on after making a profession of faith in Christ. And so they're to examine themselves. And if the preacher isn't urging that, if he isn't preaching what regeneration truly is and so forth, well, the Bible tells us what it is. And so even with a preacher that isn't preaching it, which is a terrible thing, not to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God, but the Bible. We have the Word of God ourselves, and we need to read it and think on these things and act accordingly. And so the great stress of the apostle is, as we look at chapter 3, what? Perseverance, to sum it up. Perseverance, with all that comprehends with regard to true conversion. It's just that simple. That's how I would put it, perseverance. Those who do persevere show that the Lord is preserving them, and they are true converts. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us. What is this, a promise being left us? That is, lest we have not truly laid hold on the promise of God, the gospel promise of God, of entering his rest then, which is the end of it all, the rest. This comprehends, to put it simply, heaven. Certainly the scriptures do speak of the day that the Lord Jesus returns and the new heavens and the new earth and so forth, but we sum it all up as heaven, that spiritual promised land which every true believer has an immutable title written in the blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 1, verse 4. And this he has in possession then, that very moment he's born again and enters the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of grace here and glory hereafter. He has it. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Come short of it in the sense of not being born again, a child of God with a sure inheritance in glory. And this appearing to be the case, as evidenced by a lack of, just to sum it up, perseverance of faith, hope, and love, and the fruit of the Spirit, then there's cause for great concern. There's cause for fear then. And going on, verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The apostle speaks of the gospel being preached to the Israelites and of the same gospel preached during New Testament times. It is the same gospel, even if with the Israelites it was nowhere near so clear and mostly preached once, of course, well, even from the beginning, there were types and shadows, weren't there? But certainly under the Old Covenant, there were a great many, or Old Testament, if you will, a great many types and shadows showing forth Christ and his great redemption work and his offices and so forth. There was the priesthood. There were the sacrifices and ceremonial law. Now, the promise of pardon and salvation through faith in the coming Messiah, as you well know, was first revealed by God to Adam and Eve right after the fall. And there is good reason, as we read of that account in Genesis, that they did believe. And they were clothed in those skins. And that typically speaks of their justification and ours, with the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is not an inner personal righteousness, but an outer legal one, if you will. Theologians call it an alien righteousness. It doesn't come from us. It comes from Christ, what he wrought out under the law as our surety in our head. And so the gospel was shared with them. It was, we would say, I hate to use the word obscure, but there's a certain obscurity to it. There was enough there for them to lay hold on the coming Messiah as that one that would save them from their sins, and they were to believe. And it was more and more revealed, as you know, as centuries wore on. But as for the actual verbal, plain preaching of Christ and the gospel of Christ, there was not so much of that. There was some, again, beginning in the garden, even if quite shadowed, if you will, or obscure. I mean, not fully revealed, put it that way. It was just not anywhere near the full evangelical light of gospel doctrine. But then there was more and more light given, wasn't there? Certainly the types and shadows, but there was some gospel preaching, certainly by Isaiah. But I have to think that the prophets and the priests did teach what these things, for instance, in the sacrifices and all, stood for, typified, prefigured, and certainly with the people too, like David, prefiguring the coming Messiah as to him being a king. And it was spoken of a king, too, of course, by the prophets. And Moses as a prophet, as you know, and we've talked about that, and others as well. But the Old Testament church never had the evangelical light and power which the New Testament believers are blessed to have. It is an unspeakable, inestimable blessing. And certainly those in the wilderness did not have anywhere near the full light of Christ, the gospel truth that we do. They had sufficient, but they didn't have that full gospel light and that plain preaching and teaching of all the doctrines of the gospel of Christ, of even our faith. And so when we read, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, we put that in the context of what we have heard, what we have compared to them. And then we realize when it says, let us fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any should come to seem to come short of it, we realize, yes, those among the Lord's people that have had such grace, such mercy, such light, and yet they don't lay hold on it. They turn a deaf ear to the preaching of the word that ought to convict them that they aren't in Christ. There better be fear. There better be fear. Those Israelites, they are even now in hell. Think of those that have had such a blessing and they turn away from the gospel. Think of that. Unbelievers that know they're unbelievers, but certainly even false converts that are not taking heed to the preaching of the word. Certainly the Israelites in the wilderness, they didn't have anywhere near the light of Christ and gospel truth that we have. They had the bronze serpent on the pole. That was something they had, for instance. And you realize what that prefigured, Christ on the cross and taking our sins on him and suffering for them. John 3:14-15, and making a full recompense, being our propitiation for those sins. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. As the Israelites were being bitten by serpents, and that poison was going through their bodies. And of course, the sting of sin is death. We think of that, and we think of the serpents, and we see how this all prefigures Christ and his salvation from sin and him as the Savior. And they'd look to the bronze serpent, believing that they would be healed if they trusted in God, not the serpent, but God. And we look to Christ, of course, on the cross. I say that in the sense of we look to what he wrought out for us. We're saved. And they had the water from the rock. And who is the living water? Jesus said, he gives of the fountain of the water of life freely. Revelation 21, the verse 6. Chapter 3, the verse 5 of this very text, we have this. And Moses verily was faithful in his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after with regard to Christ and him being the church's prophet and so forth. And we know that. Stephen in Acts 7 makes that clear of what's said in Deuteronomy 18, the verse 15. We've already spoken of it. We don't speak of it now because we have ground to cover ourselves. But the Israelites had sufficient light that those who did not believe on the coming Christ, those who did not confess their sins and just condemnation, trusting only and wholly in the coming Messiah, for the remission of sins and for salvation, but instead hardened their heart, these died in their sins and entered into hell that very moment. Everlasting wrath in hell. They had the blessing the Gentile world did not have. They had the truth of the gospel, but it didn't profit them, as we're told here. In other words, it did them no good. It doesn't do you any good unless you believe it. Lay hold on it, as Paul puts it. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. No profit in the gospel. unless we actually believe the gospel and we act upon that call to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. It's not enough to be among the Lord's people in a good church. It's not enough to hear the gospel faithfully preached. It's not enough to know the gospel, to be able to recite gospel truth by heart, or even all the doctrines of the New Testament. Without faith, it's all in vain. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Men and women and young people in these New Testament times are all the more guilty, much more so than the Israelites even. If they hear the gospel preached and they're warned to flee the wrath to come, yet then they turn away from the grace and mercy of God in Christ. None more guilty than those who are, as the unbelieving Israelites were, among God's own true people, among true believers who make up the true regenerated church. None more guilty, none more guilty, none who will be more punished. These are New Testament times. What do we read in 2 Timothy 1, verse 10? But is now made manifest, speaking of the gospel, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. What a glorious thing to read and be assured of. For you, he's abolished death. He's abolished death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Full light. We have that in New Testament times. The unbelieving, hard-hearted Israelites spoken of were among the Lord's people. They had that wonderful and estimable blessing. They heard of the holiness and sure justice of God. They heard of the Christ to come. They heard of the grace and salvation in him. They fancied themselves to be the children of God because they were among the children of God. But they weren't the children of God. They didn't have true faith, and so they hardened their heart against that truth. Salvation has always and ever been and always will be till the Lord returns by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they hardened their heart against that truth. They were false converts, and it was obvious. They were warned over and over, but they hardened their heart. They didn't believe God. I say it was obvious because of the way they acted then. What was the fruit of it all? Their profession of faith. What was it? Where was the evidence? All the contrary. And so God finally in his just wrath closed the door of grace to them, and the warning is very, very clear. We also have in Hebrews chapter 2, we've already gone over it, verses 1 through 3, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Going on, verses 3 and 4. For we, which have believed, do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. I see here in verses 3 and 4 a text that can be so easily misunderstood because there's things hard to understand, aren't there? There are. And, you know, we do read the Bible sometimes. I'm not saying we do this out of disobedience or anything, but we read through the Bible and we glean out things that we understand or believe we do. And some of these things, we don't pause long enough to look at that and say, well, what all does that mean in context of what was just said in chapter 3? That's so important, the context. Now, here we see the apostle turn to God's work of creation, which he accomplished by the power of his word in 6 days. Once the work of creation was done, God then rested from that work. That is, he did no more of that work. He did not need to rest in the sense of like we do. We rest every night. Sometimes we have to rest during the day a little. But no, he ceased from it since it was entirely done. And to commemorate, memorialize his six-day work of creation, God ordained the seventh day first as a day of rest. Our Sabbath means, of course, a cessation. Men and women are to cease on that day from their normal work and recreations, giving the whole day to the worship of the Lord and the preaching and reading of the word, prayer as well, also holy fellowship, and to sum up spiritual things. He calls it my holy day, which he also, of course, calls the Lord's day. It's his holy day. The first day of the week now, it's been moved to the Christian Sabbath. But Isaiah 58, the verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from this, the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. And of course, the scriptures say much about the Sabbath and how it's to be spent. The fourth commandment has not been abolished, as some so rashly, unscripturally claim. It cannot be abolished. It's of the moral law. And the commandment to keep it holy certainly hasn't changed as to what it means to keep the day holy unto the Lord. What has changed, as you well know, is that under the new covenant, the church is to keep the first day of the week holy, to commemorate Christ's resurrection and by him the new creation, the new spiritual man, the everlasting life, the new spiritual everlasting life those have who have repented and believed on Christ. And certainly they're insured of the resurrection of their bodies and the glorification of their bodies and everlasting life and glory, body and soul, resurrected, glorified body and perfected soul. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. There are several things here key to understanding the text. Certainly, again, we remind you of the context. What have we been talking about, so to speak, all along here through chapter 3? What has the inspired apostle, rather, been speaking of? Now, the apostle speaks to the unbelieving Israelites who did not enter Canaan, certainly the earthly promised land, nor, of course, did they enter then the eternal spiritual promised land. Chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? Now remember, Canaan was typical of the eternal promised land, heaven. The work of creation, including Canaan, was finished from the foundation of the world. It was a place prepared for the Israelites, but those unbelievers in the wilderness were not suffered to enter into it. Their day of grace was over. They fell in the wilderness. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, though the works were finished from the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world, God has also a place prepared for his people, an eternal place, the Christian's Canaan, if you will, heaven, the paradise of God. When Adam and Eve died, they went to that place prepared because they trusted in the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, with all that that means, of course. But back to this, that the apostle speaks of God finishing his creation work and then ceasing from it. It was a prepared work. It was done. It was all over. It was finished. Signified by this, and God did rest from the seventh day from all his works, that is, his works of creation. So we have this, which I said, of course, the works of creation, including that land of Canaan, it was done. It was prepared. And certainly there was a place also from the foundation of the world because of the coming Christ prepared for those that believed on him, a heavenly Canaan. Now, a second truth, a vital point here, is that God did not rest from his works until they were done. Then he rested. While no one is justified into life by their works, nor are they preserved in Christ by their works, yet the true Christian does not rest from his works until he's with the Lord in glory. and see we've got all these warnings against false conversions. You apply that. But is it a little confusing? It is somewhat. What about this? For we which have believed do enter into rest. This is the reality, the promise, and the reassurance that those who truly believe in Christ will enter into that eternal rest of God in glory. And further, of course, they have an infallible, immutable title right now to that very thing. It's purchased for them by the obedience, suffering, and blood of Jesus. But as we see from the text and as we go on, there is not any, it's not the way of the Christian to profess Christ but not to follow Christ, but not to persevere. That's what this has been about, warning against false converts, hasn't it? And we have, for we which have believed do enter into rest. We have it, and we will enter into it. It's just a statement of that. Not only do we have it, but we will enter into that rest. But as all of our texts, and certainly as we go on too, and certainly the whole New Testament makes plain, true Christians upon regeneration enter into a lifelong work of faith and labor of love, from which they are never to rest from until they rest in glory. Then they will rest with the Lord and the whole ransomed church. And this rest they will infallibly enter into just as surely as they have the substance and evidence of it in their hearts already. Hebrews 11, verse 1. But until then, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, verse 10. It is no way possible. It is no way possible that a true believer would, if you will, rest from his works of faith and labor of love in this life. It shows he's an unbeliever. God rested from his works of creation when they were finished. Now, it is a little bit of a hard text. The Lord didn't write the Word of God, his Word, I should say, all of it, to make it very, to make it like these formula churches with their seeker-sensitive things. They take surveys to see what people would like, and then they try to accommodate that. No, the Lord causes us to have to search the Scriptures and pray and meditate on things and think on things. And we have this in Philippians 2, verse 12, though, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We don't work for our salvation, but we work it out. We, if we're true Christians, we desire to serve the Lord. There's evidence of it. And there's a perseverance in faith. That's part of working out your salvation. There's a perseverance. The true Christian will persevere. And there will be evidences. There will be marks. There will be fruit. And he'll have the witness. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, though the works were finished from the foundation of the world. There it was, but they didn't enter. Canaan was finished, it was place prepared, but they didn't enter just because it's there. And they said, we're the people of God, didn't mean they were going to enter because they weren't the true people of God. Heaven is a place prepared, the heavenly Canaan. But if we just say, I'm a Christian, but we don't believe, truly, there's no evidence, there's no work of faith and labor of love, there's no fruit of the Spirit and so forth, not really. Well, just because it's there and we claim it doesn't mean we'll enter. He says, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he speaks in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. He ceased from that work of creation. It was now done. Verse 5 and 6, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. My rest. We've been talking about that rest, haven't we? We've been talking about it. verse 7. We've been talking about it, the earthly Canaan, but only typical of the heavenly Canaan. The eternal rest of believing Jews and Gentiles. Verse 7 again, going back to that rest. He limiteth a certain day. Doesn't this put it in context? Saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Doesn't that put those verses that appear before that are somewhat difficult to start with, for we which have believed to enter into a rest, doesn't that put that in context? Because there's a limit. There's a day of grace. There's a day of salvation. And so don't harden your heart. He, of course, is quoting from Psalm 95. And we went over that already one previous week. But he limiteth a certain day. What is that day? There's a limit to this grace of God. There's a day of grace. There's a limit to how long he will suffer with those. And he's very long-suffering, though, we will hasten to add. But who just continually harden their heart against the grace of God. There's a day of grace. But he limiteth a certain day. Saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. If you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, like the Israelites that did. And harden not your heart against warnings that are made of false conversion. Harden not your hearts against the reality of what the Word of God says of regeneration and what it is. If a person's not perfect, that's one thing. If a person says, I have so far to go, as I believe is the case with myself, and I fall short, far shorter than I should, and I believe that in certain ways, and I see maybe I'm doing better here, but not so good there, that's one thing. We're not proud of that, are we? We're not satisfied with it, but when there's not a consistent witness of regeneration, don't harden your heart against it. I've seen that. And it's a terrible thing. I've seen it. And those that harden their hearts often, when the sort of sermon that is being preached to you today is preached, often, not always, but often, their countenance hardens too. They're offended. Verses 8 and 9, for if Jesus, that is Joshua, had given them rest, the Israelites, with regard to that earthly promised land and Joshua taking them in, if he would have given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Jesus, Joshua, if he had given them rest, if that earthly promised land was the sum total and there was no other rest that it typified, which is eternal rest in glory, then he wouldn't spoke, would not, the word of God, God himself would not speak of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. The earthly Canaan was not the true rest for the people of God, the eternal rest. There is another day, as it's put here, as it's put here in the text, there is the day when the believer literally actually enters the eternal rest of God, the heavenly Canaan. Certainly, we will say, upon being justified unto life and regenerated, the man or woman or young person enters into a certain rest. This kind of rest, he's no longer laboring under the burden of condemnation and guilt. He's no longer laboring under a fear of God as to his wrathful or being a wrathful judge, and he's no longer laboring under that burden of being, well, having an abject fear of death. If he has that, he will have it someday. If he doesn't have it, when he sees that enemy approach, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Those only really come to Christ that come to grips with their own sins first and feel the guilt of them. And that's a burden, isn't it? But there is a rest from that. But it's plain the Apostle Paul speaks in chapter 3 and then in chapter 4 of this epistle to the Hebrews by way of a warning. Again, we will say it against false conversion, which ends in everlasting torment. The torments of hell, where there is no rest, No rest there. None. There's no rest. There's just weeping and gnashing of teeth continually. Verse 10. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. This is what I was speaking of earlier. This is what I was speaking about. You have to put that with these other verses that we had spoke of as being a little bit somewhat harder with regard to 3 and 4. Now, verse 10. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Among various Bible commentaries, you might find, from more faithful times than ours, of course, for instance, the Puritans and the Geneva Bible commentators, it's possible to find some who, though with the rest of the text, they are, how can I say this, what we've been talking about, you'll generally find that. Sometimes there's a little divergence of opinions with regard to certain parts of this text, and some believe that's spoken of here are the works, evil works prior to conversion and regeneration. I do not see how that is possible. If you look at the whole context, I just don't see how that's possible. I think it's clear that the apostle speaks of the effects and fruit of regeneration. The whole thing has been a warning against false converts, and I spoke of that so much last week. The true Christian will persevere in the faith. You see that back in chapter 3 about persevering. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm until the end. That's in verse 6, verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, with all that comprehends. So we look at that and we realize, no, this is speaking of something different than what some would say as far as we rest or cease from evil works. Well, of course, but when one is saved, but that's not particularly specifically what's being spoken of here. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. How's it used there? How is it used there? God forbid anyone would think that would be evil works, of course, his works of creation, but those labors. And verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. A rest, what is that? Not a rest in this life, it's the eternal rest in glory, of course. And we have this in Revelation 14, verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And so we do believe with all our heart that when we read this, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his, as God did from his. That's why we took you back to verse 4. And so we do believe that it is it comprehends what we've been talking about all along with regard to the true Christian and his works of faith and labor of love, to just sum it up. His walk, his ways, his showing evidence of the grace, all the graces of God, and bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit, so on and so forth. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. It's important to understand here, if we come to verse like 11, we say, now what about this? Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. What exactly does that mean in the context of what we're looking at? Well, the word translated as labor in our English Bible in the original Greek has the meaning and sense of being very diligent and earnest in an endeavor. So we are to take diligent care to be sure of our salvation, that we have it in title, that we are pardoned and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We're legally clothed in the righteousness he wrought out for his people's justification, that we've truly been born again so that we will enter into that rest when we pass on from this world. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. What was the example of unbelief that he's talking about here? What is the inspired apostle speaking of? It goes right back to the Israelites. What happened to them? They didn't enter their earthly Canaan, and they did not enter the spiritual Canaan either. The earthly being typical of the eternal. Why? Because of their unbelief. They heard the gospel, but it wasn't mixed with faith. If you will, they were false converts. This is what this is all about. So we have to keep that always in mind, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Can we say we have the evidence of regeneration in our heart and in our lives? Do we have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit? Can we say, though we may be unsatisfied with ourselves falling short, but are there works of faith ongoing? Is there a labor of love? Is there a patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we love the Lord? Do we love His Word? Do we love His people? Do we love to think of all His works and speak of them all through the history of the church? Are we bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit? We study the fruit of the Spirit. There it is. It's not plural. It's singular. The fruit of the Spirit. We can't have one thing and, well, no, I don't have this, this, and this at all. No, it's there. We're going to find it there in our lives and in our hearts if we're in Christ. We may say it's weak. We may say it ought to be more active. It should be purer in us even, but it's there. We have it. Do we have the things that accompany salvation? To sum it up, how do we know? We examine ourselves. How do we examine ourselves? Verses 12 through 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Lord willing, we'll pick up there next week.